Jackson, come on down. There's one for you. Welcome, Alicia. Come on down. Now, Alicia, I understand you were baptized this past week. All right, welcome to the family. And Jackson, you studied the Bible, but you'd already been baptized, so you're committing to the church formally. So we want to welcome you. Glad you're here. You guys can go have a seat. Go ahead. Welcome. We're glad you're here. You might notice I gave them a copy of what we call our Baby Believer's Guide. We study the Bible with everybody that joins the Crossings. And the reason we do that is we want to make sure people are taken care of, because all of us come from different backgrounds, we have different church experiences, we have different beliefs about God, we have different things that we've picked up about the Bible over the years. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not. But we want to sit down with every single person that's pursuing God, and we want to make sure at the Crossings that we are able to do what we can as your spiritual leaders to make sure that your relationship with God is healthy. And so that allows us to make sure that everybody gets the care that they need. And when somebody makes a decision to follow the Lord, we want to make sure that we don't just celebrate that and leave. We want to make sure that they're taken care of. Because whenever you're born again, when you make a decision to follow Jesus, what you're saying is, I'm giving up my old way of life and I'm turning to a new way of life. I'm giving up my pursuit of these other things, and I'm going to pursue Jesus now. And so my life's going to look a little bit different, and there's going to be things that I struggle with. And so I'm going to need people around me that are also trying to pursue Jesus, that are going to be there to help me. That's what the church is all about. If you come into a community like this and you're trying to pursue God and nobody takes the time to get to know you, nobody takes the time to get to know your story, nobody takes the time to get to know your background, it's going to be hard for you to develop, because God didn't make us to work that way. He didn't design us to work that way. He designed us to be interdependent, to look to one another, to be part of a community together, because there's something that God is doing as He teaches us how to relate to one another in our hearts. He's teaching us to be more like Jesus as we learn to love each other well. Amen? And it's a process too. Amen? Okay, sometimes we do better than others. Some days are better than others. But it's a good time of year. It's Christmas season. Who in here likes Christmas? It's my favorite time of year. I really do enjoy the holidays. I like the smells. I like the songs. I like the tastes. I like the hunting. I like all the stuff that goes along with the season. It's really cool. And we are in the middle of our Christmas series here. Last week, we talked about how big God is. And if you were here, we talked about how the story of Christmas is a big deal because of who was being born at Christmas. When we talk about Jesus being born, we're not just talking about a baby. You know, sometimes we think about the nativity scene when we think about Jesus at Christmas. But last week, we really tried to expand our view of what the Bible presents as who was coming into the world. So we looked at creation. We looked at the passages that talk about how Jesus actually is responsible for creation. We looked at some stars. You guys, one of the stars we looked at is the largest known entity in space. And you could fit billions of Earths into it. But Jesus made that at a word. And so the fact that the one who made that at a word made himself a little baby and came into the world just blows my mind. And there's some other stuff that I think we need to think about. This morning, we're going to talk about how the facts can clear up the fog. And we're talking about that in terms of Christmas, getting through this days of the holidays. But really in life, the facts about Jesus can clear up the fog in life. And one of the things that I have liked to study over the years and have liked to talk about is the fulfillment of prophecy in the Bible. Now, whenever you hear the word prophecy, a lot of times when people hear that word, they think just predicting the future. If something's a prophecy, it means somebody predicted something's going to happen and then it happened. Most of the time in the Bible, that's not what prophecy is. Most of the time in the Bible, I'd say 95% of the time, prophecy in the Bible is just somebody speaking on behalf of God. And that's all it is. It's foretelling, or forthtelling, rather, not foretelling. Foretelling is a different kind of prophecy where someone actually predicts the future, predicts future events. This thing is going to happen. What we're going to look at this morning is predictive prophecy, where The Bible, or God through the Bible or through his people, made predictions about someone that's coming into the world that came true. Now, if you don't know anything about the Bible, you're not going to know that there's kind of a story that's unfolding in it. The Bible starts out with God creating the world. And then shortly after God creating the world, everything's perfect. There's nothing wrong in the world. Everything's good. Everybody's getting along. Then sin enters the world and everything gets messed up. And the rest of the story of the Bible, kind of the big picture story, is all about how God is working in the world to make things right again, to restore everything back to the way it should have been. It starts out, the story, two people in a garden with God, with creation. Things go bad. The story ends, though, we're on an arc here, like a narrative arc. The story ends with, instead of two people in a garden living in harmony, now you've got all of the people who love Jesus living in harmony in a city, but all of those dynamics that were present in Eden, we're going back there, right? And so the whole story of the Bible is how God is going to take us from the perfect world he created through the mess we're in now back to the perfect world that he always meant for there to be. We get to be a part of that. And along the way, God has sent his people in the form of prophets to come and share some insight about how that story is going to unfold so that we can kind of see it coming. A big part of the story in the Bible is the idea that a Messiah, a king, is going to come someday who's going to make everything right. This is one of the things that was predicted all through the Old Testament scriptures. There are hundreds of prophecies about Jesus before Jesus came into the world that he fulfilled. What I want to do this morning, because there's such an overwhelming number of prophecies. Whenever you start talking about prophecies about Jesus that are fulfilled in Jesus in the Bible, there's hundreds of them. We're just going to look at a few, and then we're going to talk about some implications of what maybe should change in our hearts if this stuff is true, okay? Let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump in. God, I want to pray as we open your word this morning that you open our hearts to your truth. God, I pray we be convicted as we think through that where this won't just be in one ear and out the other, Lord, but we'll really take a hard look and allow these convictions to make changes in our lives. Because if this stuff is true, God, there's nothing else that's more important. If this stuff is not true, then this is just another day at the office. This is a social club meeting. It doesn't really matter. But God, if this stuff is true, that we're talking about Jesus this morning, this needs to be the most important thing in our life. And so I pray we'll have the proper perspective and the proper response. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. You've got some notes in your bulletin. If you want to pull those out, it's going to have most of the scriptures we're going to look at this morning on there. If not, there will be space for you to make a note. But let me just ask you, what is the likelihood, if I just took a stab at it, of my today predicting a future world leader 700 years from now? Like if I just picked a little podunk town on the map somewhere in the world and said in 700 years, a future world leader is going to be born in this little podunk town that you can barely find on a map, do you think I would have much chance of success? Probably not, right? But we see that happening in the Bible. This Messiah that's coming, you know, these prophets, these guys that spoke on behalf of God would come along and talk about this king that was going to come someday and be like, unlike any other king that would ever exist. It was going to make everything right. One thing they said is that the Messiah is going to be related to David and born in a little town called Bethlehem. That comes from the book of Micah. Now, in the New Testament, in John 7:42, this is New Testament, does not Scripture say that Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Okay, in the Bible, Jesus is predicted, the Messiah is predicted as coming from the line of David. David was an early king in Israel. He was the second king in Israel. God made a promise to him and said, someday I'm going to raise up a king from your descendants that's going to sit on a throne unlike any other throne that's ever existed. His throne is going to endure forever. His dominion is going to see no end. Everything is going to be ruled by him. This is what we call the Davidic promise. This is repeated over and over, okay? Over and over from the line of David. Somebody's going to come that's going to be this king. And he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Guess what? That was David's hometown too. So David's born in Bethlehem. This Messiah is born in Bethlehem. Another prophecy is that a messenger is going to prepare the way for this Messiah. Somebody's going to come along ahead of this messianic figure, and they're going to share a message ahead of them that's going to kind of prepare a way for them. This is something that was stated way back in Malachi. It says, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. This is talking about John the Baptist. And in the book of John, John even quotes Malachi and says, see there, this quote from Malachi actually applies to this guy. And so that's another prophecy that we see fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Another one is that there's a prophecy that the Messiah, this messianic figure, whoever this guy is, he's going to come into Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey in Zechariah 9:9. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, but for the Jews and people living in this time period, it was actually a big deal for a king to come in. And if it was a time of war, he would ride a horse into the capital city. And there was a procession, and it was a big to-do when the king came to town. If it was a time of peace, he would ride a colt. And he would come into the city on a colt. It was a big deal, though, for their culture. Culturally, for us, it doesn't mean as much. You know, we have presidential processions, but they're not as ceremonial, maybe, as what this would have been for them. This was sort of understood as a royal moment whenever a king would enter into the capital. This is predicted of the Messiah, and that's exactly what we see happening with Jesus in Matthew. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And so now he's going to refer back to Zechariah. Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay? Another prophecy. The Messiah will be rejected and pierced for the transgressions of others. That word pierced shows up in prophecy in the Old Testament a lot. In Isaiah 53, this is a very striking prophecy about Jesus. In fact, guys, Isaiah 53 is so striking and so obviously about Jesus that for a long time, scholars who didn't believe in God, who were atheistic scholars, tried to say that this was added to the Bible later by Christians. And for a long time, that's what was taught in academic circles, in universities, is that Isaiah 53 was an addition to the Bible by later Christians. They had a point because the oldest copy we had of Isaiah 53 for a long time was from the 8th century AD. And so there was a period of hundreds of years where maybe somebody did come along and add this that is obviously about Jesus to the Bible. Then, back in the 1940s, there was a young shepherd boy in Palestine looking for a lost sheep. And he came upon a cave, and he decided to throw a rock in the cave to see if maybe his sheep would come running out. And he throws a rock in there, and here's pottery break. And guess what? They found what's now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, you go in there and look in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's thousands, tens of thousands of documents that are really old that are in there. They find a complete reproduction of the book of Isaiah. It's called the Great Scroll of Isaiah, dated from 250 B.C., okay, now Isaiah was around 600 BC. That's when this guy was around. That is hard evidence that we have right there. Guess what's in there? All of Isaiah 53. Plus a bunch of other stuff that I didn't mention this morning that's obviously about Jesus that's also in the book of Isaiah. It predates, the hard evidence we have predates Jesus by quite a long time. There are additional things we found in there that are even more striking. You know, I talk about Daniel 2 sometimes and predicting world history. All that stuff we got in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's there. It's hard evidence. It's things we can go look at. But it says in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And that's what it says right here before there's any preconception about Jesus or atonement or having sins taken away. Before any of that, was something that was taught in the Bible. We have this hint of this is what's going to happen right here in Isaiah, 600 BC, 600 years before Jesus walked the earth. This is right here, right? And we have evidence to prove, yeah, it was back there. We got it, right? Thirdly, the Messiah next will remain silent while he is afflicted. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. When Jesus was arrested and taken before Pilate, what did he do? He did not defend himself. Whenever somebody accuses you of something you didn't do, do you defend yourself? Anybody in here have siblings? Right? If your sibling goes and tells mama, he did this or she did that, and you didn't do it, they did it, you're just going to sit there and take it? No. Well, that's what he did. He just sat there and took it. He didn't try to defend himself. Why? Because he knew his death was going to pay for our sins. And he let it happen. You know, we talked last week about he created the stars. He breathed them out. That's what the Bible says. He's responsible for the creation of everything, but he's going to let these people take him and kill him that way. Yeah, he did. He let it happen. Why? Because he knew that's how you and I are going to have our sins paid for. He let it happen. He knew it was going to happen. The Messiah will have his hands and feet pierced, and his clothes will be divided up by lot. That's another specific prophecy from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, from David, King David. He's the one who wrote this, right? You want to talk about old? Well, this is right here in the Bible. Dogs surround me. Whenever Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? That's confusing to some people. Because, if you study the crucifixion, when you get right down to the moment Jesus is going to die, he's recorded as saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the Bible says, and then he gave up his spirit and breathed his last. But his final words were, my God, why have you forsaken me? What people don't know is that that phrase was the opening line to a song, Psalm 22. It was the first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the ancient Jews sometimes would quote the opening line of a song to encapsulate how they were feeling in a moment. Because all of their brothers and sisters that were Jewish knew their songs. Just like when I say, I pledge allegiance, it automatically starts playing in your head, to the flag of the United States of America. Why? Because we're Americans and we grew up saying that. Okay. Well, if you were Jewish, you would have grown up singing the Psalms. And we don't know why, but there's something about singing songs. Whenever we sing something, we remember it. I don't want to grow up. Yeah, you haven't heard that since the 80s. But you remember it, right? Some of you weren't alive in the 80s. You may have heard it since then. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this psalm starts playing like a tape recorder in the minds of those Jews that are standing around there while he's being crucified. And suddenly, as they're thinking through the lyrics to this song that encapsulates how Jesus felt on the cross, they would have thought, dogs surround me, verse 16. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Okay, that's explicit. You go look at what happened in the account about Jesus and John. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, look at this. They took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. See there? It points back to Psalm 22 and says, no, this is applying to him right now. This is what you see in the Gospels a lot, is the Gospels will quote a passage from the Old Testament, which was the Jewish Bible, and they'll say, see there, this is that Messiah, this is the one. all through the Gospels if you just look for it. If you start paying attention, you see it all through the Gospels. Another one is that the Messiah will visit the temple. This is another factual prophecy. This comes from the book of Malachi. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, this is important because if you are a Jew that's born today, every Jewish mom thinks their little boy is the Messiah. And they treat him accordingly, okay? The Messiah cannot come today because there is no longer a temple. You guys realize the Jewish temple was destroyed in the first century. In order for the Messiah to fulfill this prophecy, they would have to have a temple to come to, because the Bible says the Messiah is going to come to the temple. Well, Jesus went to the temple. But no Messiah or person who comes today is going to be able to go to the temple, because all that's there is a mosque on top of where the temple used to be. It's not there anymore, okay? You got a problem. Jesus fulfills this. Now, there were some people that are into math that crunched the numbers on the probability of these. Anybody in here into statistics? Take statistics in college or anything? They did some probabilities. And they came up with some numbers, and what they found, whenever they crunched the numbers and came up with the mathematical probability, and this was for just 8 of these prophecies. I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, there are hundreds of prophecies about Jesus in the Bible. Hundreds. I just shared a few, okay? These are very explicit that I shared with you. I shared 8. So let's say it's just these 8. And let's say there's not any more besides just these 8. Let's say we just have these 8. What are the chances that these 8 things will happen by chance? What are the chances of that? Well, they crunched the numbers, and these guys, through science and a scientific process, came up if the probability of just 8 messianic prophecies coming true is 1 chance times 10 to the 17th power. Okay, now that doesn't mean anything to us. Can we go to that next slide, please? That's not it. You missed it. Okay. There was another slide that was in the notes that did not get added. It's 1 chance in 100 quadrillion. Now, we talked about quadrillion last week, guys. 1 million seconds ago is 12 days ago. 1 billion seconds ago is 32 years ago. 1 trillion seconds ago is 31,688 years ago. 1 quadrillion seconds ago, just 1 quadrillion seconds ago, is 31.7 million years ago. What happened? Oh, okay. Hey, you don't have to do that. It's okay. Thanks. 1 quadrillion seconds ago is 31.7 million years ago. 100 quadrillion seconds ago. How much is that? 310 million years ago? Okay. It's a lot. So the chances of Jesus fulfilling these prophecies by chance would be like you picking 1 second out of the last 310 million years and getting that second right. Are you guys tracking with me? The mathematical probability is like you choosing 1 second out of the last 310 million years and hitting the right second. That's how unlikely it is for this to happen. You know what we call that in mathematics? We call that it ain't gonna happen. That's what we call that. That's the technical term. It ain't gonna happen. It's impossible. It's a mathematical impossibility. So if you want to apply a scientific process to the hard evidence that we have, what you come up with, because, guys, these are facts. These are irrefutable. These prophecies that I just shared with you, you say, all those are made up. Okay, Mr. Know-it-all, go back and show me the evidence and date the evidence and tell me it was made up. Well, it's just a chance. Yeah, it says that 500 years ahead of time. It's just a chance. Okay, fine. It's a chance. One time. Yeah, one time. What about hundreds of times? Okay? When does it stop being a chance and starts being a pattern? intellectually, like if you just want to be honest, guys, you don't have to be afraid of doubting. You don't have to be afraid of asking questions. We're big boys and girls in here. You can come in with doubts about God. You can come in and say, I don't know if the Bible can be trusted. I don't know if I should listen to this thing. I don't know if I should change my life and radically give up who I am and what I'm doing for something different based on the evidence you've presented me with. I don't know if this is worth it. That's okay. If you think that, guys, that's okay. Truth doesn't have to be afraid of questions, because truth, if it's really truth, is going to stand up to the hardest ones. So you can come with all your questions, you can come with all your doubts, you can come in here and you can say, I don't know about this, all I'm saying is give it a fair shake. Because when you look at the hard evidence, when you look and say, okay, this book of antiquity says that this thing is going to happen with this guy, and then I go and look and this thing happens, and I say, what am I going to do with that? Okay, let me go back and see where this evidence comes from. Okay, wait, you're telling me that this book says this is going to happen, and we have manuscripts that go way before this thing actually happened that I can go and touch with my hands. Like, you're telling me that Isaiah 53, we have a copy of that from 250 BC. You're telling me that I can go look at Daniel 2, and we've got a copy of that from 300 BC, and it's predicted world history. You're telling me I can go look at these facts. Guys, I'm just telling you, wrestle with the facts. Wrestle with the facts. Take your emotion out of it for just a minute. And just wrestle with the facts. Do these things, are these predicted or not? Where does this come from? Where is this evidence? Okay, if this stuff about Jesus is true, if this stuff about him is true, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with it? And when I look at these prophecies, man, that's where I, like, as one who doubted for a long time and struggled with the belief, this is one of those things that I get excited about, because I think this information is just lost on a lot of people. They just don't know. They just don't know this stuff. They don't know how easy it is to look this stuff up. But there's five perceptions that the real Jesus ought to change. And guys, when I say the real Jesus, whenever we look in the Bible, you know that's the real Jesus, right? When we look in the scriptures, that's the real Jesus. It's not the commercialized Christmas Jesus. This is the authentic one. And that's the one I want to get to know. And as I get to know him, there's five perceptions that the real Jesus changes. Isaiah 9 is a nice little Christmas passage that we see on Christmas cards. We see it spread everywhere. It's really cutesy, really nice. I like it. Let's read it. Isaiah 9:6. A child is born to us, a son is given to us, and he will be our ruler. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Have you guys heard this before? It's one of our favorite Christmas passages. We see it on a lot of stuff. Here's the thing, though. When I get to know the real Jesus, I learn, number one, Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in charge. In Isaiah 9:6, it states, Jesus will be our ruler, right there at the beginning. Now, it's interesting because this passage that's so closely associated with Christmas that all of us are familiar with, because we see it in cards and on stockings and everywhere else, a lot of folks don't understand this is part of a larger context of, let me just read it to you. Look at the context of this. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. It says, for as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. This is a prophecy about the Messiah and what he's going to do, okay? You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. In other words, the Messiah is going to come and he's just going to clean house. And then look at what he says. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And all the guys say, yeah, let's go kill our enemies and take their bloody clothes and burn them, right? Guys get excited about that. Girls are looking at me like, at least my niece is back there. Listen, though, did you know that that's the context of your Christmas passage? Let's take our enemies' bloody clothes and burn them in a fire. And oh, Merry Christmas, for to us a child is born, right? That's actually the context of this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That government will be on his shoulders line could also be translated, and dominion will be on his shoulders, authority will be on his shoulders. He's going to have all of the power. In verse 7, it says, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Okay? Last week when we were talking about Jesus, we talked about how big he is. We talked about how Jesus is presented with God the Father as being responsible for creation. He actually created you. He created the stars. He created the sun. He's the one that said, let there be light into the world, right? He's responsible for all that. He is presented as the creator. He is now presented as a warrior king in this passage. He is presented as being in charge. You and I need to understand that Jesus being in charge is a good thing, because it says that he's going to rule with righteousness and justice. Guys, guess what doesn't get to win in the end? Anything wrong. Guess what doesn't get to win in the end? Anything unjust. Guess what doesn't get to win in the end? Man, anything that's out of whack, God is going to balance the books. That's a good thing for us. Sometimes when we think about Jesus in the wrath of God, or God's being poured out, his wrath being poured out on his enemies, because we need to understand he's balancing the books there. Whenever Jesus takes out all of the evil and all of the injustice and he invites us to be with him in eternity, that means we get an eternity without evil and injustice in it. When he takes all of those who are unrepentant, who treat people badly, who treat people poorly, who take advantage of others, guys, we don't have to worry about those kinds of people being around to do that kinds of thing for an eternity, because Jesus is going to take care of it. Jesus welcomes the repentant among him because he wants the repentant to be with him in eternity, because he wants the people that are going to live in community together to treat one another right for an eternity. All the unrepentant, they disqualify themselves, right? They don't get to be there. Why? Because Jesus wants eternity to be awesome. He wants it to be awesome, and he's going to make sure that it's awesome, and he's going to right every wrong. It's not a bad thing that Jesus is in charge. It's a good thing that Jesus is in charge. And Jesus wants to rule your life because Jesus wants to give you the best life possible. And the best life we can have is wrapped up in how we relate to Jesus. If I will relate to Jesus as my king, and I will start following Jesus as my king, and I will let him determine how I think and how I function and how I treat others, then I'm going to have the best life that I can have. But as long as I try to be my own ruler, I'm going to screw things up. So I need to take this evidence and all these prophecies that talk about who Jesus is and how he's the king and how he's God's anointed and how he's the Messiah, and I need to take those deep into my heart and let them deeply convict me so that I'll relate to him as my ruler in the right way, because that's how I'm going to have the best life possible. Secondly, when I get to know the real Jesus, I learn that Jesus longs to provide help for my deepest struggles. Jesus longs to provide help for my deepest struggles. Jesus is called the Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. A counselor is someone that can help me. A counselor is someone that can advise me. Man, isn't it great that we have God, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, as our counselor? Because that's what this says right here. And sometimes our deepest struggles, in order to get over them, that's exactly what we need, is we need a wonderful counselor. Jesus gives us a three-part plan for peace in life in Matthew 11. He says to take my yoke upon me, learn from me, and I'll give you rest. That's part 1, 2, and 3 right there. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Have you ever been weary and burdened in life? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I've never had anybody come to me and say, take my yoke upon me. Haven't had that. It's not a line that we use a whole lot, right? I don't recommend you use it. Somebody might call the police. Take my yoke upon you, right? What does that mean? I got a photo I want to share with you. Okay, so this is an oxen, and you see that wooden bar between them? That's a yoke. And the way a yoke works is a farmer would put one part on one ox, another part on another ox, and then they would be able to put a rope in the middle, and then use both of them to pull a plow or whatever farm equipment they had that they needed to use an ox for. Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who are farmers. Whenever that passage was quoted there, he's talking to people who knew how oxen work. They knew how fields work. Whenever you were a farmer, normally you'd have an older, experienced ox and a younger, inexperienced ox. And the way the farmer would train the next generation is they would have the older ox yoked with the younger ox. And the younger ox didn't know which way was up, so it would come along, and really it was the older, more experienced ox that's pulling the majority of the weight, that's listening to the farmer, that's following the commands, that's able to pretty much train that other oxen that's yoked to it. Now, whenever you read this passage, and Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." We read that and we think, oh yeah, I'm the ox, Jesus is the farmer. And so I'm going to go and I'm going to have this yoke put on me, and then I'm going to learn to listen to the commands of the farmer, Jesus, right? That's how most of us would probably read this. I actually think that's incorrect. Whenever Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus is the ox. He's the more experienced ox. He's the one that's further down the road. I come and I get yoked to Jesus. And now I'm going through life and I've got all these burdens. I've got all this stuff on me. But instead of my being the one who has to pull the majority of that load, when I yoke myself to Jesus Christ and I start following him as his disciple, and he's showing me how to walk, he's showing me how to talk, he's showing me how to live, he's pulling the majority of the load. All I have to do in that situation is surrender and walk with the Lord. I got to walk alongside him. That's my role. So I come into this relationship with Jesus saying, I got all this mess to overcome. And what God says is, your role is surrender in this. You need to quit trying to drive the train. You need to quit determining your steps. You need to walk with him and let him determine your steps. And that takes all of the burden off. That's why Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. So do you want to be yoked to the one who ain't really having too much trouble pulling this train? I'm saying that's the wise way to go. We want to be yoked to him, right? Thirdly, when I get to know the real Jesus, I learn, thirdly, Jesus' power is always available to help me. Jesus' power is always available to help me. He's called Mighty God. Mighty God. Mighty means strong, right? Nobody's going to get in a fight with Jesus and win. And you know, we make up these things sometimes. Like a few years ago, we were telling Chuck Norris jokes. You guys like Chuck Norris jokes? Okay, Chuck Norris, if you don't know, he's a famous martial artist. He was in a bunch of stupid movies back in the 70s. He's actually a decent martial artist. He was a national champ. But he wasn't invincible, because I have a friend that knocked him smooth out, named Lynn Stringfellow. That you guys have heard of before. Lynn Stringfellow knocked Chuck Norris out. Lights out. And they were thinking about doing a kickboxing match between him and Dale Cook at one time, which Lynn trained Dale Cook. Dale Apollo Cook's a 5-time world kickboxing heavyweight champion. So there was going to be an exhibition between Dale and Chuck. Well, Chuck came down to Lynn's gym to do some sparring. Dale and Lynn both knocked Chuck out in sparring. So they were like, okay, you're getting knocked out with the headgear on, Chuck. I don't think this is for you. You need to keep doing the exhibitions. They also challenged Steven Seagal to a fight for $1 million, and Steven Seagal wouldn't take it. That's just trivia, by the way. If you ever watch an interview with Steven Seagal, he's always talking about what a bad dude he is. He's all talk, just FYI. Chuck Norris jokes, though, were a thing, and I love Chuck Norris jokes. Some of my favorite were, time waits for no man unless it's Chuck Norris. Or, Chuck Norris doesn't sleep, he waits. Or, death once had a near Chuck Norris experience. Or my favorite, Chuck Norris once had a heart attack, his heart lost. Now, those are funny because they're ridiculous. You know, nobody's that powerful. Like, you have all these dumb things you say, or, you know, Chuck Norris doesn't do push-ups. He pushes the world down. You know, it's dumb because you know that's not true. But you can say stuff like that about Jesus. And guys, Jesus is the only one who has ever existed or ever will exist where you can say stuff like that about him and it actually might be true. Okay? It's ridiculous when you say it about others. But the Bible presents a Jesus that is that mind-bendingly powerful, but in reality. Right? That's huge. And that power is available for us. There's a little three-letter word in the Bible that is super-duper important. The letter, three-letter word, F-O-R, four. It shows up in several places in the Bible. But that little word packs a theological punch when you apply it to the truth that this is sharing. In a lot of passages, and this one's no exception here, in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, Paul writes, "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for," F-O-R, "for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead." Now, Jesus is that powerful, and what this passage right here says is that that power is available for us, if we'll tap into it. Fourthly, you say, how do I tap into the power that's for me? Well, it's through relationship. When I get to know the real Jesus, I learn that Jesus teaches relationship, not ritual. You say, I want my life to change. I want things to be different. You need a relationship with Jesus, not a religious ritual you go through on Sundays or some other religious thing. You need a relationship with Jesus. It says in Isaiah 9, it refers to him as eternal Father. Now, this is God the Son. It's referring to him as eternal Father here. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, all are one. Okay, three persons, one God. And I like the way, you know, the idea of a father is it's a familial term. We're invited into a family. That's one of the truths we get when you start looking at the truth about Jesus and Christmas. We're invited into a family. When you look at these prophecies, you learn we're invited into a family. God's instituting a family of believers is something that is as ancient as his plan for Jesus to come and do what he was going to do in the world. It was always part of the plan. It says in John 1, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Have you ever heard the phrase, "We are all God's children"? Okay, that's not true, according to this passage right here. That's not what this says. What this passage says is that he came into the world that was his own, but his own didn't receive him. And then in verse 12, "Yet to all who did receive him," notice this, guys, "yet to all who did receive him, he gave the right. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Who does this say is a child of God? Those who believed in his name. Did you know the Bible teaches that? The Bible teaches there is a family of God, but it is limited. You can go through the world, you can go through life and not live as a child of God. Now, that doesn't mean God wasn't responsible for your creation. Yeah, of course he was. He's responsible for all of our creation. But does God see me as his child or not? Well, that depends on me, according to this passage. Okay? I have the agency. I get to decide whether I want to pursue God or not. What this says is to all who did receive him, to all who put faith in the name of Jesus, he gave them the right to become his children. You say, what does faith mean? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not just believing that he's up there. Okay, and that's something a lot of people think, is faith is just believing that God's up there. That's not what faith is. In the original language, it's the word pistis. It does mean belief. It also means loyalty. It means allegiance. It means obedience. If you want to talk about having faith, you need to ask, do I have four things? You know, sometimes people say, do I have faith? And they say, do I have one thing? Do I have belief? Well, I have faith. No, it's four things. Faith is belief. Okay, mentally believing that God is there. Mentally believing that Jesus is his son. Mentally believing he's in all that stuff. Mental, right? It's important, faith. Mental is there, but what's also there is loyalty. Faith, real faith is loyalty. So do I believe he's there? Well, am I loyal to him? Am I going to do what he says? Obedience. Okay? And trust. Four things. Faith, biblical faith, is belief. It is loyalty. It is obedience. And it is trust. You say, what about, you know, the Bible talks about works and how we're not saved by works. Okay? Totally not, you're missing the point, if that's where your mind goes. Works in the Bible, whenever the New Testament talks about works, and if this is something, I'm just mentioning this because I know there's people in the room that this is where your mind goes. Whenever the New Testament talks about works, it is specifically talking about works of the Mosaic Old Law. Any of those passages where it says you're not saved by works, it is specifically talking about Mosaic Law. And I can show you, sit down and show you. It's very simple. Whenever God says, if you want a relationship with me, you need to pursue me, you need to receive me, it doesn't just mean you need to sit back and say, well, I believe that he's up there, so I'm okay. Okay, you can sit here and believe that God is in heaven and not be okay with God. Did you know in the book of James, in chapter 2, it says, you believe in one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Did you know the demons believe in God? Do they have faith? No, because they don't obey anything he says. But they believe he's up there. They don't obey anything he says, though. Okay? You say, well, that's kind of where I'm at. Well, you're closer to a demon than you are to somebody that's saved. And I'm not saying that to be mean. Okay? I'm not saying that just to... That's demonic. Say, I believe that God is there, but I'm not going to do anything he says. That's demonic. That's not okay. And what God wants to encourage you and urge you to see is that when you start following Jesus and actually start obeying and actually start having faith, because maybe you haven't had it up to this point, when you start actually having faith, it'll change your life for the better. When you start actually living out the things that God is saying to live out, when you start relating to Jesus the way God says to relate to him, when you start relating to other people, man, when you start actually treating people in relationships the way God says to treat them, did you know things change in life for the better? And guys, that doesn't always mean that life gets better. Sometimes it causes problems to start trying to be faithful. But God promises he's going to take care of you through whatever problems life has to throw at you, and you're going to be okay, and you're going to come out better on the other side. It's a promise. You will lose nothing, ultimately, if you give your life to the Lord. You will gain everything. But there are going to be some changes you need to make. You can't just keep living the same life and expect to add Jesus to it, and just keep... When you add Jesus to your life, he's going to change your life. And if he ain't changing your life, you haven't added Jesus to your life. It's real simple. But it's important we understand you become God's child when you receive him and believe in his name. And we need to properly understand what faith is. Lastly, when I get to know the real Jesus, I learn that Jesus' peace is available to me if I embrace him. Jesus' peace is available to me if I embrace him. He's called the Prince of Peace in this passage, in this Isaiah passage. Now, that word peace for the Hebrews was packed with significance. The word peace in their language is the Hebrew word shalom. If you have a Jewish friend, if you call them on the phone, they might even answer the phone now, shalom. It's peace. It's peace on you. Peace coming, peace going. So they'll say shalom when they pick up the phone. They'll say shalom when they hang it up sometimes. But that is an ancient word. And shalom, the concept of shalom, is encapsulated, honestly, in perfection and harmony. For instance, whenever God created the world, were there any problems in the world? No. There was perfect harmony in the Garden of Eden. Before sin entered the world, there was harmony between Adam and Eve. There was harmony between Adam and Eve and God. There was harmony between Adam and Eve and creation, and all things were working together. Man, if you could just picture a world where it's full of life and birds and sunshine and fruit and animals, and all the animals are playing together, right? And you get to get up in the morning and run out in the garden, and like your lion is there, and you get to wrestle around with your lion, and then your puppy comes over, and you get to wrestle with your puppy, and then your kitten, and your little baby bear cub. Is anybody like animals in here? You get to wrestle with all of them, right? It's a perfect world, nothing wrong. They're not trying to eat you. They're not trying to eat each other. They eat plants. Isn't that crazy? Like a lion is just eating a apple over there, and it's happy. It's really weird. That was the world that God created. Now, that state where Adam and Eve get to get up and, you know, no arguments, no disagreement, they're just all in heart. That's shalom. That's what shalom is. That's a state of shalom. A good way to think about it is shalom is the way the world is whenever it's functioning the way God designed it to function. You know what we would call that? Heaven. That's what we would call that. And whenever the world was created, it was a state of shalom, where everything was functioning right. And when sin entered the world, you know, I've preached through Romans 2 one time, and there was a big burly black kid with big old huge muscles, and I was talking about, he was sitting on the front row, and I was talking about how the lion and the puppy were just playing together, and then sin entered the world, and Adam's sitting there, and the lion just ate the puppy in front of him. And this kid just starts crying in front of me. He's like, I love puppies, man. I love puppies. I see that lion eating that little puppy. Well, that's sin, right? That's sin coming into the world. Whenever sin entered the world, it upset that shalom, that state of shalom. The man and the woman, their relationship broke down with one another. What did they immediately do when they sinned? They started hiding, right? They sewed fig leaves together. They're hiding from one another. Then they're hiding from God, right, in the garden. They're hiding from him. And then God pronounces this curse on creation, and you got mosquitoes and gnats and earthquakes and volcanoes and floods, and all this stuff goes bad. And then the rest of the story of the Bible, guys, is about how God is moving us back to that state of shalom. And whenever we talk about heaven, whenever we talk about heaven, all of those dynamics that were present in Eden between the man and the woman and creation and God and all of creation together, guys, that's where we're going back again. And the reason we can go back to that state of shalom, the reason that's the way heaven is going to be, is because of the Prince of Peace. Whenever Jesus came back to restore everything, guys, it wasn't just about getting our sins forgiven. Whenever Jesus came back into the world, guys, his recreation, his restoration is going to involve not just us and our souls, it's going to involve the whole universe. The Bible says that the whole creation has been in groaning from the beginning, the pains of childbirth, just waiting for things to be made right again. Guys, when Jesus comes back and you and I get to live in the world that he makes right, you want to talk about good. You want to talk about worth it. You want to talk about every little issue we had to put up with between now and then in the name of Jesus is going to be 100% worth it. 1,000% worth it. And the truth is, we all have a choice. It says in Luke 2:14, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Here's another little Christmas passage that we don't quote right. When I read the Christmas card from Hallmark, it says, peace to all men. You seen that? Do you know that's not in the Bible? That's a quote of this passage. They just delete like the last phrase. What this says is peace to those on whom God's favor rests. It does not say peace to all men. It says peace to God, to those on whom God's favor rests. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to be one of the ones on whom God's favor rests? because you've got some agency in that. Life is not a crapshoot where God just picks out who's saved and who's lost. You're good, you're good, you're good, you're going to hell, you're good, you're good. That's not how it works. We get to choose. And so you and I get presented with this information, and we look at these prophecies, and you and I have to say, what am I going to do with that? And so I want to invite you as we close out this morning to ask, what am I going to do with that? There's a cardstock piece of paper in your bulletin. If you want to pull those out, that's got some space for you to fill out some information and respond. Guys, here at the Crossings, we just want to make sure you are taken care of. We want to make sure that you are getting the help that you need and the care that you need and the assistance that you need. We want to make sure that we're helping you develop into the person that God created you to be. We do not believe that church membership is passive, where you just come and listen to a sermon and go home. We believe participation in a church is something that is going to be a significant part of our lives, because if I'm going to make God the most important thing in my life, like he says to, my life is going to look a little bit different than maybe it has before I said that, right? So we want to create a space here where we can help you grow and develop and overcome, and whatever we can do to help you do that, we want to do. The way we start, if you're interested in getting your relationship with God right or asking some questions, is we want to study the Bible with you. We actually study the Bible with everybody that comes to the church. The reason is your relationship with God is the most important thing in your life, and we want to talk with you about how that's going and where you've been and where you hope to go and how we can help. So that's a great place to start. If you're interested in joining the church, check that you'd like a personal Bible study. If you're interested in just talking about your relationship with God and getting that right, check you'd like a personal Bible study. If you want greater community in your life, I mentioned several times that we do small groups here at the Crossings. We've got groups that are meeting today for adults. We have groups for various times for teens, college, all ages. We would love to get you plugged in. The best thing we have going here at the Crossings is our small group ministry. And the reason for that is that's where we get to know one another. That's where we learn each other's struggles. That's where we learn one another's stories and just kind of how we can minister to one another. So it's super duper important that we have those kinds of relationships. If you're interested in learning more about small groups, indicate that on your card. Honestly, small groups, it's just groups of friends that are trying to follow Jesus together. And so we've got things we do together and trips we take and all kinds of fun stuff, but we would love to have you come along with us. Guys, we've got a lot of other resources we offer here at the Crossings. If you're new to the Crossings, we're a young church, we're growing, we're a church plant. We're in the middle right now of talking to architects about expanding the rest of this facility here on site. Because we've outgrown our space for kids and stuff like that. So we're actually talking to contractors, and we're going to be looking at getting all this done. So that's coming up. We've got a lot of retreats coming up and a bunch of other cool stuff. So we would love to get you plugged in however we can. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing a song. That's going to give you an opportunity to fill that card out. And then after that song, we'll sing another one, and we'll pass some baskets, and you can put your card in the basket. I want to encourage you to respond. We really want to connect with you this morning. I want you to know you are in a safe place. If you're struggling this morning with something, and you haven't told anybody about it, you're in a place where you can talk about it to somebody, and nobody's going to look down on you, because all of us in here have struggled. All of us, man, a lot of us in here haven't just struggled. We've just straight up been rebellious and done wrong when we knew we were doing wrong and didn't care at the time. So if that's where you're at, guys, we understand. Nobody's going to judge you, okay? We do want to help you, so I encourage you to respond. Let's pray. God, thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you for the Bible and the prophecies that you give us. You didn't have to give us all this evidence. You just did it because you're nice. So thanks, God. You make a way for us when we just get in the way sometimes. I pray as we respond this morning, we not get in the way. There are people in here who need to ask for help. There are people in here who need to make changes. And God, there's a battle going on in their heart right now because Satan doesn't want them to. And God, sometimes our own desires and our own fear of discomfort or whatever it might be can get in the way of us making the changes we need to make. God, help us to be courageous this morning. Help us not to be lazy. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.